Well, this evening I would draw your attention once again to Paul's letter to the Galatians and coming back again to the second chapter in Paul's epistle to the Galatians and again looking at verses 19, 20 and 21. Over the past number of Sunday mornings now, we have been looking at the letter to the Galatians, and we've been trying to understand the great themes of this epistle. Paul is affirming his apostolic authority and independence from the Jerusalem apostles. He is explaining this in the opening two chapters. In the next two chapters, 3 and 4, he is explaining to us the way of salvation. Is it to be by the works of the law or by faith in Christ? And in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with the issue of how are we going to live as Christian believers? Are we going to live as slaves, or are we going to live as God's children who have been set free from the bondage wherewith Christ has made us free? And that's why we've been emphasizing these themes over and over. And that's why I have been reminding you of Martin Luther's high words of praise for this great epistle, the Charter of Christian Liberty, he called it. The next to the Epistle to the Romans, he thought it was the best book in the Bible. And whether that is true or not, the point is there is no question that the Epistle to the Galatians is a challenge to legalism on the one hand, licentious living on the other. It is one of the great definitions of the Christian life and the Christian gospel. And we've been looking at that, and this morning we were looking at these verses 19 to 21, where the apostle describes the Christian life from his own experience of it. The reason I'm coming back to this passage this evening is now that we've finished our studies in Matthew's gospel, we finished last Sunday evening, and we've got a loose slot, as it were. So I'm taking this opportunity to come back to Galatians. But also I want to come back to this passage anyway. There may be one or two other places in this Galatian epistle later on where we might want to come back for a second consideration. But certainly this is one of these great passages. And ever since we started our study in Galatians, I've been aware of the fact that we may need more than one time to look at this great statement. It is, as I said in the morning, one of the great statements of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul mentions in a number of places his own biographical material, what it means for him to be a Christian. And in these verses, he probably is summarizing it and bringing it all together. I can think of hardly any other place in the entire Bible where we have such a concentrated definition of what it means to be a Christian. So if you and I are Christians tonight, we've got nothing to fear from this text. If we are hypocrites and legalists, then we might be alarmed at the implications of what Paul is saying. If we are sinners, we need this kind of teaching, because the apostle is explaining to us the significance of the Christian life and how different it is to everything else that we would ever possibly experience. So let's come once again to Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law, or I died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or put aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing, or for no purpose whatsoever. Now, in the morning, we were looking at these verses, giving a kind of overview of them. And we emphasized, you may remember, the crucifixion that the Apostle Paul speaks about, dead to the law. The law killed him and he was crucified with Christ when Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He wasn't just taking himself there, he was taking us there with him, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And so we saw that the crucifixion experience is the beginning of the Christian life. We become dead to the old ways and the old man in order to live the life of the new man. We then emphasize the life that Paul is speaking about. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The great mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And finally, we notice that this is not to neglect in any way, but rather to support the grace of God. Salvation is by grace and not by works. And if righteousness in any way could come by our obedience to the law, then Paul says the death of Christ, it is in vain, it is without purpose, no good reason for Christ ever to die if there is any other way to obtain righteousness. And the implication, of course, of the apostle is that there is no other way. And if there was another way, then surely God, we might say, would have taken it anyway. As Professor Murray says, any other way would have been better than this way. And the reason that Christ died in the place of sinners is because there's no other way. It is either he bears our sins or we bear it ourselves. There's no other way of salvation. And God has no other plan in order to redeem us from our sins. So we were looking at that kind of thing this morning. What I want to do this evening is to come back to these verses and try to understand, or try to as best I can, because the sheer ideas that we have here are so filled with momentous meaning. The magnitudes of grace that are here are quite beyond our ability to explain. And so we are conscious of the fact that we are on ground in which we are almost at a loss for words. How can we possibly understand in full dimension what the Apostle Paul is speaking about? But even although we can't say everything that could be said or should be said, doesn't mean to say that we don't say anything at all. And so what we want to do this evening is to come back and try to understand what is the significance of all of this. What is the explanation of the kind of life, the kind of attitude to life that the Apostle Paul is expressing in these words? How can Paul think like this? He didn't always think like this. And very few people, in fact, even in churches, think like this. So what is it that Paul is expressing here? Why does he pen these extraordinary words? Most challenging and yet true to his own experience. I died and yet I live. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. What is the explanation of all of this? I want to emphasize three things this evening, if I may. I want to emphasize, first of all, that Paul here obviously is speaking of Christian conversion. He's speaking of something that takes place in the life of a Christian, something that has happened in the past, something that puts to an end the old life in sin and brings in a new living altogether. Now, when the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament also, speaks of conversion, but especially the New Testament, it speaks of it in terms of a direct contrast. A new man in Christ is a new creation. The old things are passed away. We don't drift into becoming Christians. It's not something that we just, as it were, gradually mature into or mold into. Every Christian life has a beginning. And the beginning is a sudden beginning. It's a dramatic beginning. It is a beginning in which the old things once and for all are done with. And without that experience of conversion, we don't even begin the Christian life. That's why Jesus spoke of the Christian experience of salvation in terms of being born again. That's why the apostle speaks of it in terms of becoming a new creation. That is why three times in the Acts of the Apostles, the account of Paul's conversion is recorded for us, because of the sheer drama and the transformation that came as a result of that experience on the Damascus Road. Now, we are not saying that every one of us has to have the same kind of experience as the apostle in every detail. Some people do have a very dramatic, sudden experience where they are brought from darkness to light almost in a moment. But many people can't point to that kind of dramatic moment. But every Christian can point to an experience and to a time in life where, roughly speaking, they can point to a year or a season, and they will say, sometime within that time frame, I became a Christian. They may not be able to, as it were, date the day or time the time, but they are aware of a change. You can't become a Christian without noticing the difference that there now is in your life to what there was before you became a Christian. There are those, of course, we believe, who are born in their infancy, and the first time that I ever came across such a man was in Edinburgh, many, many years ago in my early Christian life, and I found it a very strange thing that the man was saying to me. I almost doubted the reality of his Christianity, but his life showed that he was a Christian man. He couldn't remember not being a Christian. Now, I believe that there are people like that. They've, in a certain sense, always been Christians. But the point is that even for them, they know that they're Christians. They know that something must have taken place in their life, because there is no other explanation for the things that they believe and in the way that they live. It is not the way that the world thinks. It's not even the way that the church thinks so often. But it is the way that the New Testament describes those who are the followers, the true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is speaking, of course, of that experience that he himself had as a Christian when he became a Christian. Remember when we were considering in chapter 1 at verse 15, the apostle was telling us what he was like before he became a Christian, and then he tells us what he was like, or what it was that made him a Christian, you remember, and then we looked at what happened after he became a Christian, what kind of life. What is his history subsequent to his Christian conversion? And remember, away back in chapter 1 at verse 15, the apostle in this epistle describes his conversion in this way. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. You see, the grace of God, when it changes and saves a man or a woman, isn't just that Christ is revealed to us. It doesn't stop with Christ being shown to us. It is a revealing of Christ in us, where we begin to apply Christ. We begin to become identified with Christ in a way that is not our doing, but is the doing of the Lord. It is God who reveals his Son in us and makes manifest Christ in our lives. And one of the reasons later on, as we're going to see in this letter to the Galatians, why Paul is so concerned over these people is he is anxious for them until Christ be formed in them. They are not showing signs of continuing and growing in grace in Christ. They are turning now to another gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us that his Christian experience began in that day when God, it pleased God, it always pleases God to save his people. It is something that is pleasing to God. God does whatsoever he pleases, whatever he wills, so to speak. But God does some things in which he has no pleasure whatsoever. But there are other things in which God is pleased to do, and salvation and showing mercy and giving a new life to sinners is one of those things. God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, has raised us up together with Christ. That is how Paul describes it to the Ephesians. And that is exactly the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. To reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the heathen. Now, our Christian conversion always results in the purpose of our conversion. And that is that we experience salvation. Every Christian conversion results in salvation. It is that we are converted in order to enter into the new life of salvation. But it doesn't end there. Every Christian conversion also is for service. And I'm emphasizing that because there are far too many people in churches, and they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to raise a finger to defend the cause or to extend the cause or to say a word for Jesus. Let him do all the dying. Let him do all the crucifying. And yet Paul says, no, I share in the crucifixion. He says, I am crucified along with Christ. And that means that the life that Paul now lives as a Christian is a crucified life. Later on in the epistle, he's going to say, I glory in the cross of Christ. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. The Apostle Paul was conscious of a crucifixion experience that never left him. And just as Jesus Christ in the resurrection body showed the marks of crucifixion, so every Christian believer in his life shows the marks of his or her crucifixion. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, he says later on. We'll come to it, God willing, in due time. The stigmata, the scars of Christ. And so Paul here is speaking of a Christian experience of conversion. And it is always in order that we might be saved and become the children of God, and that we might no longer serve God as slaves, but as children of obedience. And the evidence of our Christian conversion is that we begin to obey God. There are other evidences that we'll come to in a moment. So here the apostle is emphasizing the reality of Christian conversion. Now this is not something just for theological debate or arguments. It is something for experience. And you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He was rather curious. He was a religious man. He wanted to know more. He wanted to know what it was that made Jesus the kind of great teacher that he was and the great miracle worker. He recognized God must be with him. And no doubt he would want to know more about these most interesting things about this strange man. And Jesus stopped him short and said to him, in effect, Nicodemus, there's no point in me going on to tell you about that kind of deep thing, heavenly things, because you must have a new vision. You must have a new life. You must begin at the beginning. It would be wrong for me to take you, as it were, partly along the Christian road when you're not even a Christian. And so we must begin at the beginning. And it begins with conversion. And conversion is never repeated. There are many things in the Christian life that need to be repeated. We fall, we fail, we need to come back, we need to be restored. Our hope needs to be rekindled, as was the case in the two on the road to Emmaus. We were hoping, you remember, that it was he who should redeem Israel. And their faith, their hope was now dwindling. It had to be rekindled and their hearts burning once again. And so there are many things that need to be repeated in the Christian life. But to be experiencing conversion in the sense of a new birth, regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that is over and done with once and for all, and it is the only explanation of the kind of thing that Paul is talking about and the kind of life that Paul is living now, living with Christ living. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it does what the flesh always does. It is only that which is born of the Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is going to speak about later on in this great epistle in chapter 5. And so here he is emphasizing, first of all, that there is this conversion experience, never to be replaced by something else. Once you experience it, it's over and done with. And furthermore, this I would add this too, if I may. And that is, it is something that you never find a true Christian regretting as having taken place in his life. As Christians, we regret many things. I've done many things in my life that I regret doing. And if only we could turn the clock back, but the ancient Persian poet knew that all our tears cannot wash out a word of it. The moving finger writes, and having written moves on. And what is written, not all our piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. And all our tears will never wash out a word of it. There are things we regret day by day, but there is something that we never regret, and that is the day that we became a Christian. And even in our backsliding moments, we're glad to know Christ. We are never among those who are in the church and who perhaps brought up in the faith of the gospel but have never experienced the kind of change that Paul is talking about here. And they look at the people out in the world and they secretly hanker after those things. If only we could have our indulgence in those things. I remember a man in Edinburgh, again, if I may say so, brought up in the church. And he said to me one day something that shocked me. He was a young fellow. He was a student in the university there. And he said at times he wished that he had been able to indulge in sin. I found that shocking and strange, and I find it even more shocking today. I know what the man means, because we all have those bad moments. But deep down, we don't want to be living in sin. We're glad, I joyed to see the light. And we are glad that Christ has come and changed us and that we're no longer the people that we once were. If we are Christians, Paul has no regrets about being crucified with Christ. He glories in the cross. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. And he urges his readers to rejoice in the Lord, because it's a great thing to be converted. There is nothing so great in the whole of our earthly experience as to be converted. And there is nothing worse for a human soul than to go through life and enter death and be lost. There's nothing worse than being lost. As far as our humanity is concerned, to be saved is the greatest possible thing. And Paul here is speaking of salvation that came to him not because he deserved it, not because he was looking for it on the Damascus Road or was praying about it, or because he deserved it or desired it. It came to him. It was the pure grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace and mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We could speak a great deal about this, couldn't we? Christian conversion. It was the great theme of George Whitefield. Over 3,000 sermons on that theme, we understand. You must be born again. You must be converted. Why? Because you must be. Never wearied with it, and the Apostle Paul never wearied of talking about it. And when he would speak before the rulers to give a defense of himself later on in the Acts of the Apostles, he would go over it all over again. He was wanting them to know how he was on the road to Damascus, and a light came and a voice came. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And so on and so on. He spoke about it because to him it was the most wonderful thing in all of his life. He had been converted. And this life that Paul is talking about is the fruit of an experience of conversion. Not just deliverance from the more gross sins, but a deliverance from so great a death. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize. I'm conscious of the time passing, and I don't want to weary you over much. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is this, that the change that comes in the life of an individual at conversion, that change is a total change. It is a personal and a permanent change. It is never undone. It is something that affects the whole man. And if it affects the whole man, it must by definition affect the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we feel about life in general and everything under the sun. It is a new life, a new vision. Old things are passed away. Again, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we once considered Christ after the flesh. I once thought of Christ the way the world is. Perhaps a good preacher, influential, followers because they were mesmerized by his charisma. We used to look at this Jesus, this wandering Nazarene preacher. There were plenty of preachers in Israel rising up and following, multitudes following them. Another one perhaps better than most. That's what we used to think about him. But we don't think about him like that anymore. We don't think of him now just as a great man. We think of him as the Son of God. It is the Son of God, and we don't think of him simply as a great preacher and teacher, an influencer of multitudes, but one who loved me and who gave himself for me and brought me out of that appalling darkness, that deadness and sin where I was blind to God despite my religious blessings and traditions. The change is total. And the change is obvious in the life of those who do experience it. You cannot hide this kind of thing. Faith is a public issue, not simply a private issue. Our Christian conversion is not for private devotion only. Me and God and nobody else. Me and mine, perhaps my family. We are called to be light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are to be witnesses. We are to be before all men as those who are shining lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, children of obedience, when all around us there is evidence of the children of disobedience. We could multiply example after example. But what is the first thing that comes? I'm not putting these in the proper order, of course. But what is the first thing that is seen in the life of someone, this total transformation that Paul is talking about? What is it? What is something that is seen immediately in the life of such a thing, such an individual? Well, it is a new set of priorities. He has been delivered from religious externalism. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, in that chapter that we were reading, one of the great autobiographical chapters of the Bible. It's a chapter that we should read and memorize. Philippians chapter 3 is a great, great challenge as well as a great teacher of the Christian life. And in that great chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds us, as he does in Galatians, what he was like before he became a Christian. And he said, I was born into privileges. My life in Judaism, you remember way back in chapter 1, you know my life in Judaism. I was making advances in Judaistic teaching and in Judaistic understanding beyond many of my age group, my peer group. I was one of the up-and-coming bright young rabbis of Israel, we might say. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says essentially the same. I was born of Hebrew parents, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. The faithful tribe that remained faithful to the house of Judah, the house of David. The house from which the first king of Israel came, Saul. A great tradition in Israel. I was brought up as a Pharisee. I obeyed all the commandments outwardly. According to the law, I was righteous. Nobody could point at my life. And nobody could point to me and say that you're guilty of here, of some failure or some act of transgression of the law of Moses, as far as it went. And Paul says, according to the law, I was righteous. In the eyes of everybody, I was admirable. In my own eyes, I was seeking that admiration. And then it all came crashing down one day because I met Christ. And immediately he was delivered from that terrible delusion of a man-made religion. All those things that were gained to me in my previous religious tradition and in my previous religion, in my religious environment among the Jews, I counted it all loss. Those things that once I regarded as being the very advantage of my existence, I regard now as something to be put away. And he would put it all away because he had found something better, like Moses of old. When he exchanged places from Pharaoh's palace into the tents of the Hebrew nation, Moses knew that he wasn't making a fool's bargain, because he accounted suffering for Christ and along with the people of Christ. He accounted that as a far greater thing than all the treasures that Egypt could offer. He looked forward, you see, to the reward, the recompense of the reward, because he knew that Pharaoh's household would crumble one day. But the house of Christ, he knew was something that was going to last. He too looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the Apostle Paul began to see that man-made religion would lead to an awful death, an awful disappointment in the end. And in Christ he would find a new life and a new love. And the expulsive power of a new affection began to work in his heart. And the old things were put away, and he saw them for the shoddy trappings of tinsel that they were in reality. The law of righteousness was a filthy rag because he had never kept the law. The most secretive law of all, thou shalt not covet, he realizes now, I am a covetous man. I was filled with concupiscence. And I was no different to anybody else, despite all my apparent law-keeping. There's a new life. There's a deliverance from religious externalism. That is why Christianity, and indeed, in the Old Testament, we might think that the temple of Solomon and then Haggai and then, of course, Herod's temple, it was a grand affair. And the Romans came and demolished it all shortly after it was completed. But we may think that that temple was great and beautiful, and in many ways it probably was. But probably in comparison to heathen temples round about, it would be a pretty shoddy thing, small, it wasn't all that big. And you'd go into the very holy place and you wouldn't find any images there. There was nothing there but a box with a gold covering. Something very strange was taking place. There was a simplicity. There was a plainness about it. And we find this right down through Christian history, for example. It is only when the Christian church has fallen on bad days that externalism has crept in, and buildings such as this were erected with those great steeples. But if you were to go back to early Christian times, you would find that heathen temples were full of all the glitter and the glory of man-made facades painted gold and all the colors under the sun. And Christian places of worship would be rather small and shabby. And one of the things that you found when at the time of the Protestant Reformation, if I can give just another example of this kind of thing, is that when Protestants began to build their churches, they were whitewashed, they were plain. No stained glass windows, a big pulpit in the middle, no altar there, plain seats for the people to gather, and an altar and a pulpit for the Bible to be held up and preached from, and everybody could see and hear the preacher. Because there was a new set of priorities. Externalism was now not the important thing. When the Christian church falls into bad times, it becomes like every other man-made religion. It imagines that big is beautiful, the more colorful, the better, the deity will be pleased with it. Paul thought that. But he now knows that what God is pleased with is a crucified life with his Son. A new life in which all attempts at self-justification are forever forgotten. And the law brings us to the end of ourselves, and then it drives us into the arms of Christ. So there is the evidence, the change is a total transformation. Why? Because we begin to think like Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. The natural man doesn't understand this kind of religion. It's demeaning. It's too ordinary. Where's the razzmatazz? Where's the glitter and the glamour? Where are the crowds? Where's the music? Where's the dancing? Where are those pleasant utterances of the wise ones of the earth? What's all this plain preaching out of this old book? And what the Apostle Paul is learning is that the ways of Christ are the ways of humility, the ways of service to others, the ways of seeking not our own things, but the things of others. Let each one of you, says Paul to the Philippians, look not every man on his own things. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ always leads to self-denial. Not self-aggrandizement, but self-denial and the service of others. And that's why Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he began to declare the message, what wilt thou have me to do? And Paul would do it out of a willing and a glad heart. He would do it because he knew he had been redeemed by so precious a blood, the precious blood of Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What can I do now for him? That is what Paul is saying here in this great statement concerning the Christian life. There are other evidences. The mind of Christ. We begin to think like God. But there's also love to the brethren. Paul the apostle on the road, or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, was a hater of Christ. He was a hater of Christians. He despised them. He would seek to obliterate the name of Christ from the face of the earth. The sooner this is done away with and nipped in the bud, the better for Judaism. And then when the moment came, when the change came, he found that these despised Christian believers were his beloved friends. He shared with them and they shared with him. They now became the delight of his heart. Why do you think I was reading in Philippians chapter 3, right through that chapter, and then into chapter 4, because Paul addresses these Philippians, my beloved, and long for my dearly beloved. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I'm always suspicious of Christian people or professing Christians who are always finding fault with other Christians. The Apostle Paul later on in this epistle to the Galatians in chapter 6 at verse 1 says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are the spiritual ones restore him. Very often that is not done. Very often there are phone calls made, there are emails sent. Have you heard? Have you heard about so and so? Have you heard about the sin that he's been caught out in sin, living a double life? The whispering, the talk, the criticism, lock them up and throw away the key. Hang them high mentality. That's not the Christian way. It's not the way of Christ. You see, we become like Christ when we get converted. The fruit that Jesus speaks about concerning the seed that is put into the good soil where the gospel is welcomed in a willing and a receptive and a glad heart. What fruit is it? It is the fruit of Christ-likeness. We'll see that in chapter 5 when we come to all these things that Paul mentions as being the fruit of the Spirit. Every single one of them is attributed to Christ. He is characterized by all of these things. So Paul here is a man, he's living now after the model of Christ. Because in reality it is Christ that is being manifested within him. The change is total and it is never undone. And Jesus speaks about fruit bearing. We don't all produce that same volume or magnitude of fruit. But in every life there is fruit, Christ-like fruit. 30-fold perhaps, but that's better than nothing. 60-fold, that's doing not bad. 100-fold, well that's really the ultimate ideal. But always it is the likeness to Christ, because what is in that seed is the gospel of God's dear Son. God redeems us in order that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Be ye imitators of me, says Paul, because I am the imitator of Christ. And so Paul is talking about all of that here. in these verses. He's speaking about conversion, the reality and the finality of it, the evidences of it. Love to the brethren, behold, he is praying. Delivered once and from all and for all from external religion that so mesmerizes and captivates the multitude and is the dupe of the devil. And Paul recognizes that in Christ, like Moses of old, the life of humility, the life of crucifixion, the life of dying to self, not my will but thy will be done, that alone will suffice as a pleasing sacrifice to God. And we must experience that. If you're a Christian believer, I put to you, you love to hear about this. If you're a hypocrite, of course you don't. If you're a legalist, you take umbrage at this. If you're a sinner, you need it. Because don't be content with a make, do-it-yourself religion. Salvation is not do-it-yourself, it is God's doing. And it is for all those who fling themselves into the arms of Jesus. Paul began well as a Christian. He ended up well too. He served well. And always he was conscious of something. His own depravity, total unworthiness, and a total dependence upon the grace of God. By the grace of God I am what I am. As a preacher of the gospel, he said, with all the fruit for his labors, all these churches that he had founded, all the converts that he could point to, if anybody wanted to boast of Christian fruitfulness, it would be Paul. He could point the finger at himself now. And he says, no, I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet it was the grace of God, the grace of God, always the grace of God. If you were to ask Paul, well, Paul, what do you think of yourself then? Do you know what Paul would say? According to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul would say, I am less than the least of all the saints. Do you think that you're less than the least of all the saints this evening? Do you preen yourself as being a grand Christian with great trophies and great attainments? If that's what we think about ourselves, then that's the very opposite of what Paul's talking about here. If you were to say to Paul, what do you think of these other Christians? Paul would say, I think they are great people. Because in the life of every other Christian, Paul would see grace. He would see sin, but he wouldn't see sin. Because he's got the mind of Christ. Christ sees us. He sees our sin, but in a sense he doesn't see it either. He sees it as put away. God sees no sin in his Israel. Of course he sees sin, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't take note of it in that sense. And if you and I are continually looking to the faults of others and saying, well, I would never do that, or I've never done that, it's because we have not yet learned the ways of Christ. The mind of Christ has not been developed in us. Christ is not living within us. This is a great change that takes place. Or again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ came into the world, this great saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And Paul doesn't leave it at that, you know. He says, because he saved me as an example. I am an example. And if Christ came into the world to save sinners such as I am, who before was a blasphemer and an injurious, an enemy and a hater of Christians, if he will save me, then he can save anybody. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see the way this is a big picture, isn't it? And this is where the challenge, Paul is putting, as it were, before these Galatians, a solemn note, because from chapter 3 onwards, he's going to deal with this whole issue of salvation, and he begins, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So there is conversion, there's a great total change that takes place, but there's something else I want to emphasize before I finish this evening as this. This new life in Christ is not only a definitive thing, it's a total change. It is a Christ-centered life. Everybody, I suppose, in a sense, who thinks seriously about Christ, will come to a certain position. There are those, of course, who, like Richard Dawkins and his tribe, and they regard Christ as very dangerous, but he's not thinking right, you see. But those who seriously take religion and moral issues and differences between right and wrong seriously recognize that Christ is a good man. And even Richard Dawkins' friends, at least some of them, they stand apart from it. They don't want to go as far. They're not Christians. They're not believers in God. But they still think Christianity is a good thing. A very strange contradiction, but that's the way it is. That's the way people think about things. And even Gandhi thought that Jesus was a great man. He thought he was the greatest of all the gurus. But he was just a guru. Islam has a place for Jesus as a prophet. They think he's a good man. Many free thinkers and worldly people, they say, yes, Jesus, he was a really good man. The Jesus movement, you remember way back in the 70s and 80s in Britain, the Jesus movement among the bikies. They used to talk about Jesus as being great, worth following up to a point. But what Paul is emphasizing is not where, it's not what do we think of Jesus in that way, but where do we put him? Where do we place him in our order of thinking? Because we all think something of him. But what do we think of him? What does God think? What does God do with Jesus? When Jesus humbled himself unto the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did God then do? What place did God give to Christ? He gave him the highest place. God has highly exalted him. That's what God thinks of Christ. And that's what we think of Christ. We don't just give him a place in our lives. If we are Christians, we give him the supreme place in our lives. And we give him the supreme place in our lives because we recognize what he has done for us. The one thing that nobody in the whole universe could do, no angel could do. God the Father didn't do it. God the Spirit didn't do it. He loved us in the way that he loved us, giving himself in his flesh for us. The death of Christ for the Christian believer is not a death in vain. If you're a Christian, you don't see the death of Christ as a tragedy. We may point to the injustice of it. We don't think of it as a mystery. There are mysterious elements. We don't understand it all. Who understands the awfulness of Gethsemane and the awfulness of Calvary? My God, why? Who understands that? I don't. But we do know something about it, and that is that he did not die in vain. His death has meaning because it has meaning for us, and it redeems us, and it sets the pattern for our living, crucifixion leading to life. Out of death, as we were saying in the morning, comes new life. The corn of wheat that goes into the ground and it dies and bears much fruit. Unless it die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it then brings forth much fruit. That was the pattern for Christ. He died in order to live again. And it's the pattern for all who believe in him. We die in order to live again. Planted together in the likeness of his crucifixion, of his death, planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. And this is why Paul never ceased or never tired of glorying in the cross. Far be it from me to glory. Later on, chapter 6, verse 14. Paul knew there was the offense of the cross, that whenever he would preach this cross of Jesus Christ, there would be repercussions, scowls instead of smiles, frowns instead of sweet words of agreement. Chapter 5, verse 11. All he has to do to avoid the cross, the offense of the cross, is stop preaching about it. Start preaching circumcision. Everybody will follow you. Paul says the offense of the cross will cease. He knew the cross was offensive, but he also knew it was glorious, and that it expressed fully God's wrath and God's love. It's God's way to pardon sin. It's God's way to forgive and to punish sin. And that's why whenever Paul went away around preaching, and this I'm going to finish off this evening, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, he says to the Corinthians, you remember? Not like the sophists, these bold, expert talkers, the eloquent men who practice their speeches, sometimes with stones in their mouth to get their syllables right, and to learn how to salivate at the proper time to make certain pronouncements. And his speech was rough and ready, and he was trembling not because he feared men, but because he feared God. And yet he preached with the demonstration of the power and the power of the Holy Spirit, that in order that their faith would not depend upon his eloquence and arguments, that their faith should stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Everything under the sun is more acceptable to the natural man in religion except the cross. Doing good, giving money, paying your tithes, going to church. Everything and anything under the sun is acceptable, but the cross stinks. But the cross is the one way. The cross is foolishness to the religious man and to the natural man, the rational man. It is moronic. It makes no sense. And when you think about it, it doesn't make sense, does it? Because it only makes sense to Christians. Nobody believes in the cross of Christ except Christians. Nobody appreciates the death of Christ except Christians. The moment we begin to believe it and to be touched by it and to be transformed with this kind of newness of living, where we live, yet it is Christ really who is living within us, and where the cross is ever before us, at that point we become Christians. And that's what we begin to see in our conversion. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Rabbi Duncan used to say, when God shines in our hearts, the first thing we see is the smiling face of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. But he's not only talking about himself, he's talking about us, you and me, if we are Christians. And if we're not like this, then we're not Christians. And so this is where this kind of teaching has no fear for a Christian believer. We would say amen and rejoice. If we are seekers, we might wish to hear more. If we are sinners, we might become alarmed. If we are legalists, we should tremble, because all is not well. Not according to this kind of passage of Scripture. Well, time has gone, and I must stop. But we really need to consider the magnitude, the momentous significance of these great words of the Apostle Paul. And he speaks them in the context of this mighty epistle in order to put these Galatians right, turn them away from a false gospel and turn them back into the arms of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once again, from whom they are in the process of departing. But we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.